Good morning, church. You know, I've been gone the last 2 weeks, and I thought when I came back that this place would be empty. Where'd all you people come from? We're going to have to start a third church now if this keeps going. My, oh my. Well, it's all very exciting, isn't it? After I speak, I have to run out of here and go to the other church. Hope I get there. I won't stop on the way at Starbucks or anything like that. A few announcements here. There will be this evening at the Orchard site the third final hamburger hot dog dinner at 5:30. This is the last one. And then at 6:30, Rick Carmichael will be ministering on the Book of Romans. And I understand this series has gone very, very well. And then New People's class today, 10:30 at the Orchard site and 11:30 here at the Detoura site. And this is a summary of our beliefs, are distinctive, and at the same time, you're being served lunch. It would be nice, while I am speaking now, if you would be served breakfast. We might want to campaign for that. And then remember, November 7th to 9th is the Weekend to Remember Marriage Conference, and there are three reserved spots, two bedrooms available at Drew Miller's cabin. So please contact Drew Miller if you'd like to go to that retreat. It's a wonderful, wonderful experience for married people, especially younger ones. And I just want to ask you to pray for one thing. Dave Anderson is right now he's on a plane leaving for Dubuque, Iowa, and for the next 4 days he will be at Emmaus Bible College speaking to over 200 young people. And this is a wonderful opportunity. So please pray for Dave Anderson that he will really challenge these young people at this great age in life. With all of these changes going on, I want to remind you of our newsletter, Access, which explains all things. So if you're not getting Access, please sign up for it. And if you're not reading it, shame on you. We put a lot of work into this. So our weekly newsletter, or monthly. Would you take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's chapter 8. And if you will look in your bulletin, you have an outline to follow me, and that outline will be on the overhead if you do not want to do that. This has been a marvelous, marvelous series and so painfully practical. Stand with me as we read the Word of God together. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command. Now, that's the main theme of this section. Keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Do not be hasty to go from his presence, the king's presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause. For he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. Who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything. Although, or because, man's trouble lies heavy on him. Here's why, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the wind or the spirit, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will the wicked be delivered from those who are given to it. Our God, our Father, speak to us clearly this morning. We have very important lessons. May they be lessons that we practice all week and not just listen to some more information from the Bible. May it be transformational. May we be convicted this morning and challenged this morning. May we learn new truths from your word. To the ends, we ask your help. Amen. You may be seated. Now, just before we start our passage, I want to give you five reasons why you should love Ecclesiastes. Number one, Ecclesiastes is a brutally honest book. Now, people who are skeptical love this book. People who pride themselves on being realistic, they love this book. Some of the statements are just classic, like here's one. In my vain life, I have seen everything. Talk about depression. In my vain life, I've seen everything. All things are full of weariness. All is meaningless. There's much wisdom. In much wisdom, there's much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases his sorrows. But there's a real positive side to this. I would not believe the Bible or want a book that is idealistic or romantic or utopian. We've seen in the 20th century what utopian ideas do. It usually winds up in the death of millions of people. Or a fairy tale book. This book, the Bible, is as real can be. It talks about the bitterness of life, the pain of life. The greatest heroes of the Bible, like King David, they are exposed for who they really are and their sins and their weaknesses. It's a brutally honest book. It is life under the sun. It is what life is like in a cursed world. And if you watch the evening news, you will see how painful this world is. Second, Ecclesiastes is a masterful technique in teaching truth. Solomon will do just what the book of Job does. Solomon begins 11 chapters of his own personal experience. His experience, which is to the extreme. And then when you come to the end of the book, the 12th chapter, he gives you the answer. Look in your Bibles at chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. Keep your finger there, by the way. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God. Keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's the conclusion. Here it is. He's taken 12 chapters to tell you that. Now, in the book of Job, we have the same thing. In the book of Job, you start out with this dialogue between Satan and God, and then the dialogue between Job and his friends. 37 chapters. Chapter 38, God, out of the whirlwind, speaks, and he brings what they say to a conclusion. But you have to get to chapter 43, the first six verses, to get the whole conclusion of the book. And Job says this, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand," similar to Solomon, "things too wonderful for me," like Solomon, "which I did not know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes." Job finally realizes he doesn't know that much, and he's been saying things of which he has no information. In fact, God even says to him, "Were you around when I created the world and laid the foundation? You know very little of my ways." So this is what Solomon does. It's a powerful technique. He leads you through all these chapters. Some of them are very perplexing. Some of them seem contradictory to one another, but then you come to the end. And we have this wonderful way of teaching. Third, Ecclesiastes is a manual for teaching the youth. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. "Moms and dads, if you have not taught this verse to your children, do it immediately, today. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." Oh, that is so powerful. "I can say to you, I learned this verse as a teenager and has come to me throughout my whole life. Here is why. Listen carefully, dads and moms." Solomon is speaking to youth. He's speaking actually to his son in this book. He's protecting them from the many dangers that he has learned in life. And he says this, "When you're young, it's a very special time to connect with God. Remember your Creator," and remember there doesn't mean just recall, it means to commit yourself, dedication. "Remember your Creator in the days of youth, before the evil day comes, old age, disillusionment, the breakdown of the mind and the body. And when a man's heart is hardened to the things of God," it's very rare you see an older person saved, but many young people are saved. Youth is a special time to connect with God. Remember, dedicate yourself to God in the days of your youth. And then he says in verse 12, "My son, beware of anything that is beyond these things." So he has been speaking to young people, the future leaders. He's a generation builder. He does the same thing in the book of Proverbs. And that's why it's so important to prepare our youth for this world. This book will prepare youth for this world. Here's what it's really like. And apart from God, you will be disillusioned in the end. You can only be disillusioned in the end. And then Ecclesiastes is rich in real-life theology. Some people say, you know, the sacred name, the Tetragrammaton, is not used of God here. Yahweh is not used in the book. It's theologically empty. That is absolutely untrue. The whole book is a discourse on life in a cursed world after the fall. It is life under the sun. It deals much with sin and death, eternity, materialism, and God's providence and all of these things. It is a rich book. It's not a poor book. And the book ends with this, because some people even think he teaches that death is the end of all things. Now, he says things like that, but he also says things about God has put eternity in our heart. So the book ends with God will summarize history and judge all our deeds, which means there's some kind of eternity and end judgment. Listen to this. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing. In other words, you're not getting away with anything in this life. Forget it. Whether good or evil. And so there is an end to history. God brings history to an end, and God will judge everything you've done. He says the same thing to the youth in chapter 11 at the very end. He says to youth, delight in youth, use your youth, do what youth wants to do. But remember, God will bring you to judgment. And he doesn't say that to throw cold water on what they're doing, because he says, delight in youth, do what you want to do in youth. He's just saying, remember, there is a judgment at the end. So it is rich in Christian and Old Testament truth. And then the last thing, Ecclesiastes, and this has been pointed out many times by David, points powerfully to the gospel. All of Solomon's claims of meaningless are answered in the gospel. Christ comes to live under the sun. He lives in this cursed, broken, meaningless world. And then he takes the curse on himself. He bears it on the cross. He meets God's demands, and now he starts a new creation. We're the new creation. We're not with Adam. We're not with Solomon. We are with Christ. We're in Christ. We're the new creation in Christ. Take the book of Ecclesiastes and then compare it to Romans and Ephesians, and you'll see the difference right away. I love the book that Carl Hope wrote, Newness Theology, how the word new is repeated over and over in the New Testament, ending with a new heaven and a new earth. All things new. That is the conclusion based on what Christ has done. Now, let's go to our passage. That's just sort of give you a general feel for the book and why we should love this book and why I am giving personally extra time in my daily devotions to read it over and over again. I've actually printed the whole book out, and I can mark it. I have a notebook where the whole book is right before me in a large 8.5 by 11 size where I can tear it to pieces. Don't do that to your Bible. It's too expensive. How the wise person acts before the king. Let's look at verse 1. Who is the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Now, in chapter 7, you saw this in the last 2 weeks. In chapter 7, we see the failure of human wisdom to solve all of problems. Solomon even says it's hardly attainable. And then he ends chapter 7, verse 29, with man's wayward nature. Man is bent on his own destruction. Look at verse 29. This alone I found, that God made man upright, Genesis 1 and 2, but they have sought out many schemes, Genesis 3 and following. In other words, man's his own worst enemy. He destroys every good thing that God gives him. Very dismal conclusion, but it's true. That's the important thing. It's true. And if you don't believe it's true, I just encourage you to actually turn the news on sometime or see what's going on in the world you live. Now, Solomon, despite these failures, still admires the wise person, and he knows the importance of wisdom, and he shows that in three ways. First of all, he says, who is like the wise? And I take that to be a statement of the exalted position of the wise sage. The wise person is a person of great distinction. And Solomon respects the wise person. He has important advantages in his life. Ecclesiastes 7:19 says this, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So it's better to be wise than a powerful ruler. In fact, 10 rulers, number of rulers, a wise person is actually more distinct and should be honored. So, it is a good thing to seek wisdom and to give your life to wisdom and understanding by study and by reading, by asking lots of questions and studying God's Word. You will never get wisdom on TV. I just want to make an observation. Solomon, throughout the book, makes observations. I have observed that families that have a wise patriarch or matriarch are families at great peace. And things can be solved. Now, they had troubles. Every family has troubles. We live under the sun. No one escapes the curse and the fall. No one. But in families where the patriarch is a fool, an uncontrolled person, it just causes chaos and confusion throughout the entire family. So there are great advantages to being a wise person. Your children and your grandchildren will be greatly blessed by being a patriarch and a matriarch of wisdom. It's very interesting that Carl Henry wrote these words years ago. Despite its pursuit of knowledge, our nation, our generation is a stranger to wisdom. Wisdom is no longer considered as the mind's indispensable acquisition, even by the most intellectual. And so he goes on to say, as a consequence, this is a society of intellectual giants who are pygmies in the art of living, which is wisdom. It's interesting that in America today, the people who are prized are the movie stars and the athletes and the celebrities. And we're seeing the results of that right now on the news. Where in America, there is almost no one prized as a wise person. There's no one we say, oh, that man is a man of great wisdom. Let's listen to him. There are some, but it's not prized. Solomon prizes the wise. And then the second thing he says is this: who knows the interpretation of a thing? Here Solomon stresses the difficulty of the task. There's a frustration in trying to understand the perplexities of life, and particularly God's providence. But it's still worth pursuing. The wise person understands how life works. He understands the nature of things, and it has a great effect upon it. There's no greater privilege than understanding where we came from, who we are, where we're going, how to remove sin, and what God's will is. Who understands the interpretation of things? It's a great privilege to understand life. Who created us? What is the human dilemma? What is the future? And then the third thing he says is this, which is a consequence of the second, is man's wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his face is changed. In other words, he's talking now about the ennobling effect of wisdom upon our demeanor and literally our face. So the first thing he says is man's wisdom makes his face shine. This means a visible graciousness of his demeanor. He's not uptight about everything. He understands how it works. He understands why we have all these troubles. A wise person is a person with great understanding of life and people and relationships. It's not caught off guard. And consequently, it comes out on his face. His face shines. He's not shocked by every evil thing. And then it says the hardness of his face is changed. It's changed to gentleness as the opposite of hardness. In other words, my dear friends, the face is a mirror of your soul. Who you are, like it or not, try to hide it, it eventually comes out on your face. And in your attitude and in your demeanor, it comes out and it's revealed. Proverbs 15:13 says, the happy heart makes the face cheerful. So if you're a happy person, a joyous person, you're going to smile a lot. Can't stop yourself. Psalm 34:5, those who look to him are radiant. And David writes that when he's running from Saul. No easy time in his life. Their faces are never covered with shame. So, here's the question. What do you look like? Don't look in the mirror because you fake yourself. What do others say your face? If you have the guts, ask. Ask your spouse. What does my face show? If you're really a strong-willed person, ask your children. What do I look like? Dads, what do you look like when you come home? Are you gloom and doom? Do you have an irritable look, an angry look? I see many fathers who are so irritable with their children, very short-tempered with their children. And the children can see it on the face. It's amazing how children will respond to your face. They can read you. They're not that dumb. I know they don't know anything, because every child we've had and every grandchild, I ask them, what did you learn in Sunday school today? You know the answer is, don't you? I don't know. It's just fun to even ask them, because they all say the same. I don't know. But they actually know a lot more than you realize. They just don't know. They know. Children are very sensitive, and they read things very quickly. And they read irritability. They read anger. They read depression. And that's why, this may sound rather simple, it's important to smile. It is important to smile. You know, even when I'm preaching and I'm looking out at you, people that are smiling at me, and some of you are smiling, it encourages the preacher. It does. When you meet someone and they're smiling, it encourages you. When you meet people and they look like, you're still like, how quickly can I get out of here? How about you bosses? Because this passage is going to apply to all areas of human authority. Bosses, how do you look? How do you look with your employees? Angry? Disappointed? Cold? Unfriendly? Perplexed? Your demeanor will determine relationships. Here's a big one. What's the look on the face of our people in this church when people come through the front door? Statistics say they can read us within 10 minutes what we're like. Are we a happy group, a generous group, joyous group, warm, friendly? Very interesting story is told of Barbara Boxer, who is a very famous senator from California. Her daughter Nicole did a documentary on Christians, because they're a very liberal group and they want to see about these evangelical Christians who are making such an impact at that time on politics. And when Nicole Boxer was asked, what have you learned through this documentary of Christians? She said, the thing that most shocked me is how happy they are. They're just happy. Well, if you're going to heaven, of course you're happy. If you have the new life of Christ, of course you're happy. You have the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is joy. No more contradiction than an unhappy, joyless Christian. So, people read you. They read your face. The wise person's face shines, and it changes from a hard look to a gracious, gentle look. Because the wise person understands life, understands things. He's not caught off guard or shaken by every little problem. He understands, yes, life has many problems. Solomon teaches that through the whole thing. Some of these problems are not even solvable. And when you know that, you have understanding of life, and you have a different demeanor towards life. When you understand it, the wise person understands. Now the transition. That's sort of a transition between the 7th chapter and the 8th chapter. No one seems to know where to put it, so I'll just call it a bridge. He comes now to his main topic, and the main topic is the wise person's relationship to authority. This is very relevant to when you go to work tomorrow or in your home. He starts out with the wise person obeys the king. Let's look at that. I say, keep the king's command. That's the main theme here. Everything else builds on that. Now, I need to remind you, this is a different concept than what we have in a democracy, where we do not have a monarch with absolute power. In the Eastern monarch, he had almost godlike authority. You did not argue with the king. You did not rebel against, you didn't write newspaper articles against the king, because if you did, you died. That's simple. So, it's not like the Queen of England. The Queen of England has a lot of prestige. She is honored. She is praised. But she has no power. It's called, England has a constitutional monarchy. The power is in the parliament. The authority is in the parliament. She gets all the prestige, but she has no authority and no power. Someone has said that's like the Christian life. We give God all the praise, all God's everything to us, but we have the power. And we hold on to it. We're the authority. We do what we want. So, that's what he's thinking of. The Eastern monarch with absolute power and authority. Now, he says the first reason for obey the king's command is because you've made some kind of oath, because of God's oath to him. I believe what he means by this is the general oath we would call in America the Pledge of Allegiance to our head of state and to our country. So there is this oath before the king that you will obey the king and follow the king. Now he's thinking specifically of people in the court, his own son, his own relatives, nobles who would be in this position to interact with the king. But we can apply this to all authority relationships. And the main point he wants the wise person to know is relationship to people in authority. That's the main point. What does a wise person do when faced with people in governance or in rule? What does he do? Well, here's the first point. Obey. Obey. It's real simple. In fact, obedience is a biblical virtue in the Old and New Testament. We are to obey those in authority. In fact, when we get to the New Testament, I'm going to read you some verses. You're going to be shocked how strongly the Bible affirms this principle. You obey the head of state. You obey your boss. You obey your parents. It's really strong. And that's what Solomon is saying here. In all authority relationships, husband and wife, parent, child, employer, employee, flock, elder, God, creation, it is God's plan and design that the wise learn relationships of authority. God has given government. He gave them a sphere of rule. And it's fundamental to life. You cannot have an orderly society, a prosperous, fair society, without subjection to authority and law. If I were to tell you one of the greatest beliefs of America from the very beginning is this. It's a Latin phrase, lex rex, law's king. America is built on law, not tyrants who can just do what they want capriciously. And it's not built on just simply the whim of people. It is built on law. And the more you see a society that obeys, has a whole disposition to obey law, you will see a successful society, an orderly society. Imagine this. You're flying into the U.S. You've been over in Europe and been touring Europe. And you fly back in. You fly into New York. And you get to customs. And when you get up to the customs office, he goes, give me $20 and I'll get you through here without any problem. Other countries, it's happened to me. I was in a little island in the Caribbean and I got to the long line. A lady came out to the side, give me $20, I'll take you around the line. They have no respect for law, no respect for rules. You see a society where there's no respect for law and rules, and I will show you chaos. I will show you people under society of corruption. Thank God that we are a country of law, and we must constantly prosecute and vigorously prosecute all corruption in government and police. You know, many places in the world, we have missionaries here, they'll tell you, the police will ask for a bribe. Stop on the street for a track, give me $20 and I'll forget the whole thing. Common practice. You do that here and report to the police, he'll go to prison. You see, we're a country of law. Now, of course, we have lawbreakers and we have problems, but we prosecute. Obey the king. Obey the laws. It's for our benefit as a nation. And the same thing is true of employee-employer relationship. This is where it will apply Monday morning. Obey your boss. Obey the owner. Don't stand there and argue head-to-head with the person. Don't think you're smarter than him. Even if you are, it doesn't make any difference. He's the boss. He owns the company. Goodbye to you. You're nothing. The wise person knows that. The wise person obeys his boss. In a happy home. What a miserable place when children will not obey the parents. It's a miserable place. And I know some children, it's very hard for obedience. Every child's different. Some are very compliant. Some, the moment they're born, they just have a stubborn streak in them. But you work with that. For years you work with that to teach them. You will never be a servant of God, and you will never be a good citizen if you don't learn obedience and submission to others. And of course, ultimately, this is true of the great king, God. We are to obey God. That's what we're called to do. Now, we're all called to love God. We all know that. How do you love God? You don't give him a big kiss. You don't hug him. You don't give him a present. How do you obey? How do you love God? Well, the scripture is clear. By obedience. That's how you show it. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I say. So that's the way we love God in practical terms. We obey the great king. Now, second, the wise person controls his feelings and conduct before the king. Be not hasty to go from the king's presence. Now, he's thinking here, you have to fill in the blanks, of you're in the king's presence, you're a courtier, your advisor, your wise man, and you might be tempted in disagreement with the king to just run out, have a little temper tantrum, hang up the phone, or just turn around and walk away, or show on your face how you feel about it, you know, grumpy. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does what he pleases. So what he's saying here is when you have been placed near the king, near the boss, near your parents, don't desert your post. Don't get angry and disagree. Don't walk out. In fact, even hide and conceal your feelings and your facial expressions. Don't wear your feelings on your shirt sleeve. Know your place. Obey the king. But then he says something even more serious, and that is, do not take your stand in the evil cause. In other words, do not be part of the resistance or the opposition or a conspiracy or subvert your employer and subvert the king. Oh, that's really dangerous in a monarchy, an absolute monarchy. You get with the people, and they're usually fools. We're smarter than the king, and we're going to kill the king, assassinate the king, or we're going to change things. You're caught, you're dead. So he says, don't even be part of such a thing. Same thing works at work. Don't be part of people who are going to gang up on the boss or gang up on the owner of the business and say, you know, we're going to turn this thing around. We're going to do something. That is the most foolish thing you could possibly do. It's a total lack of integrity, first of all. Don't subvert your employer. Be a strong supporter of your employer. And you'll see how to do it in just a moment. Now, why is this? Why should you hold your post, do what the king says, don't be part of a conspiracy? Why? Here's why. The king does what he pleases. You might be smarter than a whole tree full of owls. It doesn't matter. The king does what he wants, and you have to do what the king says. And then he goes on to say this, verse 4, for the word of the king is supreme. And who can say to the king, what are you doing? I don't agree with your ideas. I don't like the taxes you've raised on the people. I don't think we should go to war right now. You don't have that much education. I do. No, even a wise person has little protection against the authority of royal power. And you can lose your head, even though you think you're smart. It's the second reason why you obey the king, because he has supreme authority. May I say the same thing that God has given to government? God has given to government the power to compel us to submit and obey. God gave us government. And government has courts and police and armies and prisons and execution. It can enforce the law. And God knows the law needs to be enforced. Now, the Bible's not naive that evil comes into government and rulers. It's all through the Bible. But the general principle is still the same. Government can compel us to obey, and God has given that. Romans 13 is so clear. God has established government and those who are in government. They are actually called the servants of God. Now, however bad it might be, there's something worse. And if you remember this, it'll help you. When a policeman stops you and he hasn't read how to win friends and influence people, and he's not very nice, as if that's his job to be nice, I want to remind you something. Anarchy is worse. He may be a rough police officer. You better do what he says. He has the authority to arrest you or hit you on the head and take you away. Do what he says. Put your head down. God has ordained that. He may abuse that, but God has ordained the basic principle. In the life of Anthony Norris Groves, the biography of Anthony Norris Groves, who was in Baghdad 150 years ago, witnessing the Muslims, the government was completely removed and the city of Baghdad went into complete anarchy. You read Anthony Norris Groves, what he said about anarchy, you will say, even bad police are better than anarchy. In anarchy, you're in your home and thugs come in your home, beat you up, rape your wife, take all your stuff. And there is no one to chase them or follow after them. The worst element in society becomes self-appointed rulers. Anthony Norris Groves was walking down the street. A man just walked up and put a gun right in his face. Give me everything you have or I'll blow your face off. And no one's going to call the man to account. There are no police. There's no court. There's no jail. The worst element takes over and life deteriorates into everyone killing to protect one another. So let me remind you, anarchy is of the devil, not of God. So, The same thing is true of God. We are to obey God. Jesus is Lord is our cry, and we are to live in obedience to our God because He does what He pleases. Listen to Isaiah 46. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we may be alike? Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purposes. I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purpose. I will do it. You ought to obey the king. Obey God. That's your first job. Then the third thing is, the wise person knows the positive effects of compliance. This is a real easy point. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. In other words, if you just obey the king, obey the laws, basically, Romans 13, it is built that you will not be harmed by the government. Normally. I realize there are abnormal situations. So, if you obey the traffic laws, you stop at stop signs, you stop at the traffic light, the police are not going to stop you. If you go racing through, well, you know what will happen. So, there are good benefits to obeying the law. And that's a third reason. And that is, basically, it's not there to harm you. It's there to bless you. Romans 13 again. All right, fourth. The wise person knows proper timing and procedures. Now, this is really the key right here. The wise heart knows the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man, or because really, man's trouble lies heavy on him. Let me give you an illustration of this. It reminds me of a time when we were going through the book of Revelation and we were done with a particular passage. I'm at the front door. And right there at the front door, this man comes up to me. He is inches from my face yelling at me because I have misinterpreted Bible prophecy, and he disagreed and he wouldn't let up. And I said to him, you know, this is not the place for this. Call me tonight. He would not let up. It's like a dog with a bone. He just grabbed a hold of me and wasn't going to let go. He didn't understand time and procedures, time and customs. This was the wrong time and the wrong place. Well, this is what Solomon is saying here, and this is the important principle. You're before the king. You're before your employer. You're before your parents. You think things are unjust. It's often unpleasant and uncomfortable to obey. Often. But obey the king. But there are times and there are seasons in which you can speak and you can reason and you can object. And the wise person knows time and procedures, time and customs. That's the point. Let me give you a perfect example. First Samuel 24:10, David and Saul, David and his men just happened to be hiding in Gedi in the back of a cave, resting. And it just so happens that King Saul with 3,000 men is after David, and he goes into that cave for a few moments to relieve himself, maybe to rest for a moment. He goes into the cave where David and his men are in the back of the cave, the man he's trying to kill. So David's men say, kill him. God has put him in your hands. And David says these very powerful words. He says this. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. In other words, David says, not the time and place. Even though it looks like I could kill Saul right now, who's trying to kill me, he's the Lord's anointed. Obey the king. He has respect for the position of the king. In fact, when Saul leaves the cave and he goes out from the cave, David comes out and shows him, I cut a piece of your garment off. My knife was at your throat, but I spared you. In fact, the Bible says at that moment, he bowed to the king. He bowed his head to the king. In other words, obey the king. He respected God's authority. He was going to put his hand on his enemy, the king. It wasn't the time. When it was the proper time, God removed the king. You see, David really trusted God. David said, that's God's job to remove the king. It's not my job. Times and procedures. There's a man in this church, and he told me this story. It's a lovely story. He had a very unfair boss, and the boss was working him to death, and the boss doing very little. And the boss was not giving him any compliments, any positive input at all. And one day, this brother got rather upset with the boss and told him off and had a big argument with his boss, who could have fired him in a second. That's how much authority he had. That night, this brother was very convicted that he had no right to speak that way to the boss. And the next day, he calls the boss and he says, I am very sorry for speaking to you the way I did. I just need to do my job. That boss was so shocked that someone apologized that that brother and that boss later became friends, and the boss invited him to his house, wants to see that he prospers. You see, it wasn't the right time. It wasn't the right time, and it wasn't the right way to tell the boss off. But later, at the right time, that boss was seeking counsel from this brother. So, it may be a year later, maybe 6 months later, and the king may come and say, "What do you think about the taxes I've raised? What do you think about going to war?" And it will be the right time to speak and object and give your wisdom. This is so important in life, to learn the lesson of times and procedures. There's a time and a place for everything to be done. Obey the king. When the king asks you, then you tell. Cannot emphasize this enough. Patience and trust in God, and let God do these things. So important in work. It's important with your children. It's important in your marriage relationship. Maybe you and your husband have a big fight. It's not the time, and it's not the right place to argue back. You wait till after the husband calms down, and you say, "Dear, I really think you were wrong in the way you spoke to the children." The right time, and then the husband receives it. If it's the wrong time, and in the heat of the battle, usually that's always the wrong time. So, my dear friends, you want to be a wise person in relationships, especially in authority relationships, learn times and procedures, times and customs. Know how they operate. Be a wise person in your relationships. I could tell you many stories, but we don't have time. Now, the wise person knows the limits of knowledge, wisdom, and human authority. All right, so what he says here in verses 7 and 8 is simply this. Life is full of troubles. And it's even more troublesome that we don't know what tomorrow will bring, and no one can tell us what tomorrow will bring. In other words, we are quite limited, and the king is quite limited, and the wise man is quite limited. And then he gives four examples, which I'll just touch on in a moment. We can't control the wind. With all our scientific technology, if we're having a picnic and it's a windy day, we can't turn the wind to Wyoming. If you're on a plane going east, you can't get the wind to be a great tailwind and get you there an hour quicker. We can't control this. And then he says the most important thing in life is when you die. He says we can't control with the day of death. God totally holds that in his hands. And then he says when you're in battle and you're in war, you can't just decide, "This is really terrible, I'm going home." You will be killed. And then of the evil people, they cannot escape the consequences of their evil. So that's what he is saying there, that he ends this with reminding us of the limits that we live with in life, in all relationships. And accept those limits. And don't worry about what you can't change. Put it in God's hands. Now, I want to conclude with some of the things the New Testament says about this very subject. Let me remind you that when the Lord Jesus Christ lived upon this earth, under the sun, under a cursed fallen world, that one of the greatest characteristics of Christ was obedience to his Father. He always did what his Father said. He was the obedient son. He is the example of obedience. The book of Hebrews shows that. Even obedience to the cross. Christ followers, which we are to be an obedient people. Before God, first of all, our Creator and Savior. But towards all human relationships in which there is an authority relationship. Christians are to be characterized not as rebels or angry people, but as people who submit and obey those God has put over us. In fact, you learn some of the greatest lessons of life by submitting to those over you. Now, I want to read you some scriptures, powerful, powerful scriptures that back up exactly what Solomon says. Obey the king. First of all, I want you to listen to Romans chapter 13. Listen to this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists God who appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And then he goes on to say, there are the avengers of God's wrath, and they are God's servants. That's pretty strong language. So in other words, and then he goes on to say, you better pay your taxes. And you better honor those in authority. You say, oh, I don't agree with them. That is not the issue whether you agree with them. How do you know you're not wrong? And you're smarter than them? That's not the issue. The issue is you obey them. That's what you've been called to do. Now, I know you're thinking, well, what if they ask you to do something evil? Well, you can't do something evil. They have left their sphere of authority. God has given to government spheres of authority. He's given to police spheres of authority. He's given to fathers spheres of authority. Within that sphere, you obey. When they go outside those spheres and tell you to deny Christ, you say, well, then I just take the consequences. Spheres of authority explains those questions. And then now listen to what Peter says. He says the same thing Paul says. He's even stronger. Be subject for the Lord's sake, notice the reason, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Then he goes on to say this, a whole series of subjection relationships. Listen to this in verse 18 of 1 Peter 2. Servants, or employees, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. You got an unjust boss, harsh boss? God says submit to him. Times and procedures. There may be a right time that you can instruct the boss. But if you get the wrong timing, your history. Goodbye. For this is a gracious thing to obey even an unjust boss. When mindful of God, you do it for God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. It's a gracious thing in the sight of God, because Christ is the exact example of suffering under unjust men and authorities. And then in the third chapter, he says, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some of them don't obey the word, they may be won by your conduct. Notice this whole series of obey authorities, all authorities, the emperor and the governors, and then obey your boss, and then obey your husband. In other words, God designed life with these spheres of governance and authority so we have an orderly society. God wants that, so we don't have chaos. It doesn't work if people will not obey. And it doesn't mean it's always pleasant and always convenient, but that's what you do. And here's what you learn. The wise person learns that in those unjust situations, so often God teaches us our most important lessons. If we will listen. Ephesians is very strong on this. Ephesians chapter 5, wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. But then he says, husbands, you better love your wives. And then chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. And then verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. In other words, that's how you serve your employer, as a servant of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. In other words, be a good employee. That's what he says right in verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Same thing Solomon said in all these authority relationships. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do every kind of good. My dear friends, this is God's structure to human life. Wise people, if you want to be wise, and Solomon respects the wise person, you will know times and procedures with those in authority. Your children need to learn this. You need to teach them proper authority. Obey the teacher. If they have a boss, obey the boss. You're not the boss. You don't know as much as you think you know. You're actually quite limited. The boss may know things you don't know. Government often knows things we don't know. And we make snap judgments, and we actually are not wise. We're actually fools. And for the good of all people, we do this. Same thing applies to the church. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, obey and submit to those who are over you in the Lord. Those who care for your souls. Sometimes the elders ask to do things. Hopefully they're reasonable men. It seems to me they've always been reasonable men. And men, you can at proper time and place to object. And I've seen them change just on a dime when someone has brought better knowledge to a situation. But basically, the basic thing is to obey, to listen. But it starts with God. A heart of obedience to God. It then comes down to government. It then comes down to the family. Then comes down to the church. In all our relationships, if you're wise. The world, and I have some powerful quotes, but there's no time for them. The world is a place of rebellion. It's a place that hates authority. It hates police and courts, hates government over it. Utterly despises God who rules. As Spurgeon said, men love God, but not God on a throne, not a great king. But it starts with obedience to God and believing his gospel, believing his word, trusting what he says, and live life in trust for his word. And if you don't know him, you can learn this new life by getting the Holy Spirit through the new birth. And the Holy Spirit will give you power to learn a very difficult lesson in life. Obey the King. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Our God, our Father, we thank you for wise words, wise words. May we be wise people and not foolish people, rebellious, angry people. May our faces show this great wisdom. May it show a life of obedience and submission. And may we learn to do it gladly. And may we learn to trust you and put life issues into your hands, not our own. To all these ends, we need your help. Amen.